would have thought getting in the car and come to church would be an act of congratulations. But we live in such a time. So be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a book I've been listening to on audio, Danny Litcher, 3 Mile Walk. It's pretty good. I'm on chapter 4. And there's a line he says that made me laugh, but it's so insightful. He's quoting Bill Johnson, and he says, "Gifts are free, maturity is expensive." I go, "Yeah, that's it." You know, maturity as disciples of Jesus is at times unpleasant. It's unpleasant because sometimes the Lord will ask you to look at your junk, look at yourself. And then it's doubly unpleasant because he's asking you for our own benefit to repent. To say, "That's not good, that's my fault, I'm sorry to someone that you sinned." It's an unpleasant experience. But if we don't engage in that, we will never mature. We would just stay infants. And one of the battles in the church in America is a battle against comfort. And so on a Sunday morning or afternoon, even if you're healthy, there's a great temptation now to just stay home. Because it's just easy. And what we're buying into is this overall American consumer culture. And Banning has a nice little section on that. In America, we think of the church as, in terms of consumer economy, they're the producers, people who make things, like the worship leader, like the preacher, presider, and they're the consumers. And it's our job to produce, and your job is to consume and eat. But that's not the biblical view of things. We are all producers, and unless you put in your effort and prayer and engage and do some of the boring, tedious, sometimes hard stuff, you will simply not grow in the Lord. There's just no way around that. There is no infusion call of Christianity that you could just hook up to or download. It's just not how we're made. And so the journey of life, in God, includes struggle and some unpleasantness. So I just welcome you to a world of unpleasantness, okay? And if we could all do it together, it would be very encouraging. I do want us to just jump right into the passage. The theme of this month is the God of new creation. And so this is an aspect of new creation. And so this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through 21. "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are, quote, out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in the right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Word of the Lord. I just want to just clarify things for you. And so when Paul writes these, he's talking about himself and Timothy. So if you get that in the beginning of this letter, he identifies himself as an apostle and Timothy, and the you is the church in Corinth, and he includes the greater region. So when we read the word we, he's not necessarily talking about Christian. Okay? He's talking about me and Timothy. And so, once again, Paul is very persistent with this church in particular ways. And I would say the Corinthian letters, both of them, need some work for us to understand. There's certain things that's happening in the Corinthian church that's causing a lot of confusion. In one word, this church is gripped by worldly thinking, point of view of the world. The Greek word is kata sarka. Kata means according to the flesh. NIV translates it well by saying worldly point of view. And these worldly points of view really hamper the clarity of the gospel. And so when we look at 1 Corinthians, we know various issues. Issues about leadership, issues of division, sexual immorality, issues about the gifts of the Spirit, issues about the resurrection, because they were of a dualistic mindset. The material world was bad, spiritual world was good. They had a host of problems. And yet, Paul is patient and consistent and insistent enough to make sure they get much clarity. And so in this short passage here, he's talking about himself and Timothy, that maybe because they've been so intense, maybe some of you think we are out of our minds. But regardless, it's for you. And then he makes this kind of personal statement that's relevant to us. And basically he's saying, hey, Corinthians, I was like you. Oh, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. And so he's thinking about himself. Look, before I became your apostle, I was a persecutor of the church. I thought of Jesus as a false messiah, and that the followers of Jesus were part of a cult, and they were going to ruin Judaism. So I gave myself to rounding these terrible people up and persecuting them. And I was glad that some of them even died. I mean, that's Paul before the Damascus Road. But on the Damascus Road, Acts 9:4, we read Jesus confronting Paul and saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And at that moment, he has what we would call a paradigm shift. He had a conversion. And these are the two things I want to talk about today. Paradigm shifts and conversion. There is a great crisis that is as terrible as a virus. That is as terrible as global warming. And that is the crisis of Christianity around the world. Not in every part, but in many different parts. For example, in South Korea, the crisis is pretty drastic. There is a tenfold drop-off of church involvement between the older generation and the younger generation, meaning that the older generation, the general population, is still about 20 to 30% of them attend church. When it comes to the younger, 2 to 3%. This crisis was brought home to me in a different way a couple of years ago when a theology professor visited my seminary, a Korean man, and he was doing a series of articles about possible solutions to this kind of Christian crisis in South Korea. So he was interviewing deans and presidents, and I happened to be part of that trip that he was making. And they told me in 5 years, the seminaries in Korea, 50% of the seminaries must close. No question about it. Because the number of students attending seminaries had dropped off that much. In fact, if you go to a Korean church in Korea, even if you visit a large church numbering 500 and above, very rarely would you even see a Sunday school program, a youth program. The younger generation with young kids simply do not go to church. And so there's a crisis. Now, we're not living in Korea, obviously. We're living here. Things are not as bad, but it is bad. 2 weeks ago, Gallup, Washington Post article presented at a Gallup poll that was been taken since 1937. For the first time since the survey was taken in 1937, for the first time in America, less than half of the U.S. population affiliates with the church. Only 47% of U.S. American citizens are church members. And the numbers are declining. And so if you just see it in a large way, macro way, people are not going to church. And you can think of various reasons. Maybe some valid reasons, maybe some invalid reasons. But there are just reasons. People are simply not going to church. Now, as a pastor, as someone religious, so to speak, I would love people to come to church. I would rather that they come to church and not come to church. I mean, if I'm owning a restaurant, yeah, I like to have more customers, even some rude customers. I don't mind because when they come, they eat and they pay and so forth. Okay. And so church attendance for me at a superficial level is like thumbs up for more, thumbs down for less, fewer. But if I scrape the surface and go down to the core, what I'm really concerned about isn't really the numbers. I don't really even care that much about 47%. What I really care about is the lack of discipleship, lack of maturity. The fact is, if our churches in America were full of disciples, full of truth and spirit, it's not guaranteed that the rest of the world will come. It's simply not the case. I would say desperate people may be attracted to the church. But it's possible that a church be filled with God, filled with fire, filled with love, filled with wonder, signs, and at the same time, the people outside won't be interested. They may even be freaked out. Like, oh, that's a really cultural church. People fall down and they dance, and it can be a huge turn-on. That's a common reaction. So I'm not thinking about discipleship as a way of making church bigger. I'm thinking about discipleship to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the central issue for me. The number, the quantity is important but not essential. What's really essential for me and you, the Rock, is that we grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. I'd rather have 15 amazing disciples of Jesus Christ than 500 compliant church goers. I'd rather have 15 converted people rather than 500 people who just attend. Because only the truly converted, deeply converted, know the living God. Only the truly converted disciple people can actually be used powerfully of God. As long as we are consumers, we won't actually change the world. We won't. Because it's just not important for you. Like, going to McDonald's twice a week won't change the world. Even though you may tell a friend, I go to McDonald's, and the other person says, well, I go to Chick-fil-A. That, you know, I go to this church, I go to that church. It won't change the world. And consumer Christianity is producing these kind of folks that they'll eat someplace or go to a church, but fundamentally, it's not changing their lives. And so, discipleship is connected to transformation. I mentioned the word paradigm. The word paradigm shift, but that has a history. The prior history is actually people online. I'm going to ask you, what animal do you see? Can people hear? How many of you say lion? No lions. Okay. How many people say duck? How many people say something else? What's the something else? Rabbit. Okay, so this was produced in 1892 in a German humor magazine, and the whole German is kind of put off. But which animal is like one another? And on the bottom it says rabbit and duck. Okay, so this was produced like October 23rd, 1892. But it got famous because of a philosopher, Ludwig Wittgenstein. He was making a point, and it's making a point that people could see the same thing, but they will differ, because they will differ in their understanding of what they're seeing. And so he was making a point that something like this, some people see this as a rabbit, other people see it as a duck. And so this thought, this recognition of perspective figures in later in the work of Thomas Kuhn in 1962. He was a philosopher of science who ended up at MIT, but for a number of years he was at Berkeley, Princeton. And while he was at Berkeley, he wrote this book, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. It's one of these academic books whose ideas actually infiltrated common culture, popular culture. And the term paradigm shift, if you ever hear that word in business or work or in conversation, that was coined by Thomas Kuhn in this book. And so this book is about the question of how does scientific knowledge grow? And the common understanding before he wrote it was that the growth of scientific knowledge was, one, linear, and it was objective. But actually, when he examined the history of scientific growth, the growth of scientific knowledge, he realized that wasn't the case. It wasn't linear, but it was abrupt. It was contested. And he pointed out many examples. And so scientific growth required revolution, paradigm shift. And as a scientist, you do research, and if you have enough anomalies, that is, you have findings that do not fit your theory, then you may want to consider a new theory that would take account of the new findings. So if you ask Aristotle, like, what are things and how do they do, his answer is going to be, well, things are made up of essential nature, and what they are will determine what they do. And along comes Galileo and Newton and says, no, that's not really how material objects work. It's not the essential nature of things, but the laws of nature, like gravity. And so there are just many examples of how this progress made. But again, this sentence is not about philosophy of science or the history of the philosophy of science. But paradigm shift. Paul looked at Jesus with a certain paradigm. You are a false Messiah, and I'm going to persecute your followers. And I, Paul, Saul, am a Pharisee, and I am a child of the old covenant. But after encounter of Jesus, he was forced to have a paradigm shift. And that starting point was, Jesus, you are the true Messiah. And everything connected to the Messiah now is reconfigured, redefined. When I was once thinking about Jews and Gentiles from a Jewish Old Testament point of view, people can be divided into two groups. People of the Old Covenant, Jews, and outside, Gentiles. But now that Jesus is the true Messiah, that distinction no longer holds. The distinction now is those in Christ, those outside of Christ. And the Greek word is in Christo, those in Christ. And it doesn't matter if you are Jewish or Gentile, the thing that makes the difference in your life is whether or not you're in Christ. And then he had to redefine what the law was. Law was sufficient in the Old Covenant. Now he sees it as insufficient. The law was never powerful enough to save anyone. Even the Old Testament law had to be obeyed by faith, not by works. So now, faith in Christ is the way that people get restored. justified before God. And so the encounter of Jesus forced a conversion. And now this word is very important, because my comments earlier about churchgoers and people who are compliant is this. Most of churches in America, the people in churches, are unconverted. Most people who attend Sunday services, most of the American, let's just, I'll put it really conservative. 51% above of church attenders in America are not converted. I would say, yeah, they go to church, but they're not converted. What do you mean? That sounds so mean. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be mean. I always try to be nice. Maybe that's one of the struggles I have. When people find out I actually have some anger issues, they're always surprised. Because they don't really know me. But I try to be nice. It's much easier to be nice to non-family members, but family, I'm working on this. What do I mean by conversion? Here's a good starting point. There's a book I just ordered by Lewis Rambo. It was actually written in 1993, Yale University Press. It's entitled Understanding Religious Conversion. He's got a background in psychology, and so forth. And in the preface, so he traveled all around the world interviewing people, and he's trying to come up with a pattern. Is there a pattern of religious conversion? From atheism to Christianity, from Judaism to Christianity, from Christianity to Judaism, so forth. But let me interview a whole bunch of people and see if there's a pattern. But he says in the preface pretty boldly, humbly but boldly, he says this. What is authentic conversion to me? Now, he's just written this book. And instead of hiding behind a facade of the impartial scholar, he speaks pretty honestly. He says, I see genuine conversion as a total transformation of the person by the power of God. While this transformation occurs through mediation of social, cultural, personal, and religious forces, as I show in the book, and this book is divided into different stages, like context, crisis, quest, encounter, interaction, commitment, consequences. He kind of fills it out. What's the whole story? He says in the preface that although it's mediated by these things, I believe that conversion needs to be rapid, striking to the root of the human predicament. For me, that root is a vortex of vulnerability. Given my acceptance that human beings are capable of infinite self-deception and that our proclivities are often anti-God, we require change that is foundational and pervasive. Every aspect of human existence, as I have been taught to see it, is corrupted by perversity and the influences of the world, which generally points us in the direction of evil. I believe that conversion requires the intervention of God to deliver me from the captivity that I perceive ensnaring me. So he grew up in a Pentecostal church. He ended up teaching at a Presbyterian church. And so part of that theological education is the recognition that if it wasn't God, human beings would never be neutral. They will be idolaters. They will worship themselves. They will worship what they create. So there is no mutually good human being. It's either you are in Christ or you're outside of Christ, and you are living in idolatrous life. Life either revolves around some good cause or your pride or something, but from his perspective and the biblical perspective, those outside of Christ are living in darkness. And for many, they are living in ignorance. They don't know what they're living for and how they're living from God's point of view. Now, when he says, I believe that conversion needs to be radical, and it says striking to the root, he doesn't say it, but he knows his etymology. The word radical comes from the Latin radix, or radit, meaning root. Okay, that's Latin, late Latin, radicalis, forming the root. So the root word, the root, the stem, root stem of the word radical is root. And he's taking that understanding, the etymology, and saying true conversion is radical. It goes down to the root. It transforms your whole being. Your thinking, your feeling, your acting, your relating, your dreams, everything about you is changed. Now, last Sunday, I briefly described my conversion experience, and as a 10th grader, that was a phrase, a burning phrase in my mind was, if Jesus is real, everything changes. That was a burning question. My quest as a high schooler, and as a college student, is the finding out, the discovery of what are those changes. If Jesus is real, therefore, everything must change. Everything must be perceived in an entirely different way. That's the issue for us. Are you converted? That is the issue. For some, the conversion story is dramatic. It's like Paul. You were living in sin, and then lo and behold, you have this account. But many do not have that journey. It's gradual. Some are just birthed into it. I would say even Holly and Nikki, they were born into a converted household. But regardless of whether you're born into it or you found Jesus on your Damascus Road, the big question is, where are you now? From what point of view, from what position are you looking at God in your life? Conversion means everything is handed over to the Lord. Everything is said, you are the Lord, and I am your son, I am your daughter, I am your follower. Whatever you want, ultimately, Lord, help me to do. That's a converted mindset. And an unconverted Christian is a dangerous thing. Because an unconverted Christian is a false witness. They don't know what they're talking about. They present a diminished God. They present a God that's not really powerful and real. Or they present a second-hand God. God that they read about, but a God that they haven't known. In 1740, Gilbert Tennent, the Presbyterian pastor and revivalist, wrote this little pamphlet on the danger of an unconverted ministry. And he was railing against these Presbyterian ministers, especially in New Jersey, who refused to embrace the revivals that was occurring. And he was warning them, what you're doing is infiltrating, you are contaminating the church with a false gospel that denies the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying exactly that. I'm making an appeal. Be converted. Be open to conversion. Conversion is something that you can't initiate, but you can respond to. Conversion is done by God. God presents himself to you, and he would ask you, who am I in your life? So God initiates, God invites, and then you respond. And the way you respond will determine whether or not you're converted or not. And in my mind, those are the two people in the world, the converted or not. Perhaps some of the not are on the way to be converted. Some of these people are in other religions. Some are atheists. Another way of saying that is some of the people are in Christ or not. Some might be interested in Jesus. Some may be disinterested. Another way of saying that is either they are disciples, you are disciples or not. Maybe mere churchgoers, observers. Being in Christ is important because that is the definition of partaking in new creation. New creation. And I'm going to just finish up with this. Those who are in Christ experience the dynamics, the goodness of new creation. See, the old creation was marked by sin, sickness, death, and the absence of the Spirit. And this is what Gordon Fee highlights in his book, Paul, God, and God, Paul, and the people of God. The Spirit, Paul, and the people of God. In new creation, you flip those things. In old creation, there was sin, pervasiveness of sin, the domination of sin. In new creation, there is righteousness, there is justice. In the old creation, people are prey to sickness. In the new creation, now there is healing of the body, soul, relation. There is healing, wholeness. In the old creation, there is death. The forces of death cannot be overcome at all. In the new creation, you have the power of resurrection life. And lastly, in the old creation, there is an absence of God's presence. In the new creation, there is a fullness of God's presence. So being in Christ helps us to enter into this vast, beautiful reality, kingdom called new creation. And then from this perspective, we see everything else. We look at ourselves and we say, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. If you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven. If you are in Christ, you have hope forever. If you are in Christ, you are beautiful. If you are in Christ, you are significant. If you are in Christ, you are with God forever. If you're in Christ, you have complete freedom. If you are in Christ, you can love even your enemies. And if you're in Christ, you can waste your life for the glory of God. Hallelujah. That's what in Christ being a new creation is. But if you say, no, I want to be in the old paradigm, I just say, that's your choice. That's your sad choice. And that is something, even as a pastor or a friend, I have no power to change. That's your choice. But as your friend, principally, I pray that you be converted. You be converted and enjoy the fullness of your converted existence. Turn to God. I'm not saying everything's going to be easy. Talking to Andrew last week, I was thinking about a book by Mark Galley. Jesus loves you and he's got a difficult plan for your life, for some. God's not there to make our lives happy, actually. God is there to make our lives interesting and powerful. So Lord, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you. Lord, we pray for ourselves, and we pray for the church in America, and we say, may you raise up for yourself a converted church. We repent of our just compliance, our mere church-going life. May the churches be converted. May the Rock Church be fully converted. Turn to you. Turn to you, knowing that, Lord, whatever issues, questions, struggles that we have, we can turn to you. And not just ask you to be our manager or be a physician, but to be Lord. To say, Lord, I come before you with these needs, but in addition to it, I come before you as a laid down lover, servant, friend, your follower. I just turn to you, Lord, and I say to you, be the Lord. Because Jesus, isn't that your name? Savior and Lord. You save us from God's judgment. But you're the Lord. And if you're not the Lord of my life, definitely, I don't know you as the Lord of all of life. If I don't know that you are the Lord of my own life, how can I go around saying, Jesus is Lord? And so, Lord, bring conviction. Bring conviction, Holy Spirit. Even today, may you be convicted and say, we're not going to play religious games. We want to dive in and say, Lord, help me. Help me. And we say, I am yours. We say, Lord, I am yours. I don't know how all these things will be changed and transformed, but I just want you to be Lord of every part of my life. My decisions, my affections, my dreams, my relationships, my my leisure time, my money. I just want you to just be so centered of my life that now my life will revolve around you. That's where the excitement begins. The Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, took bread.